If you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're going to take a look at, last week we saw Jesus' compassion to a leper and kind of saw some interesting things about how we should have compassion toward those who are considered the lepers of our society. And then this week we're going to take a look at Jesus dealing and showing compassion toward a lame man, actually a quadriplegic most likely. And we're going to see some really neat, interesting things about this particular passage. And honestly, where God took me was not so much even just to the whole idea. I think we may have children's church. We got children's church? Okay, we got children's church. Because I'm seeing short people leave all over the place, except for Hal. Hal's tall. Cool. Y'all head back to children's church. Mr. Joel's got that back door open for you. Y'all have a good time heading back that way. All right. Normally I come in and I see the puppet stage up and I know that it's children's church, but I didn't see a puppet stage this week. But what we're going to take a look at is there's one aspect of this particular story that really just kind of blew my mind, and it's right in the middle where it says Jesus looked up and he saw their faith. And guys, I don't know if you know this, but Scripture tells me that without faith it's impossible to please God. And so when God gives us an opportunity to see faith, to actually see it and to see what it looks like, there is something very, very important for us to gather from this passage. Because I long for God also to look at the things I do and the things I give myself to, and I want Him to look at me and see faith. Because without that, we're not going to be able to please Him. And so with that in mind, let's take a look at our passage this morning. Mark chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered there, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, saying in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out of the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." What we're going to see here is this interesting story. And the first thing we see is a packed house. Okay, it says, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Several things we see in this packed house. One, Jesus had actually left for several days. I don't know if you remember last week's passage, but the leper had gone out and had kind of freely spread what had happened to him with Jesus, and it said it reached a point to where Jesus couldn't even be in the city anymore. He had to go out into the desert places. And what Jesus had done was, for several days, he had been out in those desert places teaching and probably ministering, but then he finally, it calmed down enough to where he could get back into town. And so he left for those days, and he came back, and he most likely came back. And by the way, it says that he came to the city of Capernaum, and Mark is the only one who tells us this. The other gospel writers don't tell us he came back to Capernaum. And it's one of the things that it's important for us to see, because what we are probably going to be exposed to today is an eyewitness account of this event. I believe that Mark and Luke were not so much eyewitness accounts, but ear witness accounts. He had talked to people, both of them had talked to folks and gotten the information. But remember, Mark is the one who was discipled by Peter. And so most likely, since this happened at Peter's house, because that's where they would have come back to, because that was kind of the home base there, what you have is most likely Peter relating to Mark an eyewitness account of what took place there. And we'll see that several times in the way that this is described to us. By the way, it says that they were at, when they came back to Capernaum several days later, it was heard that he was at home. And what it's talking about is he was in Peter's home once again. We see that it says many were gathered. No longer was there any room, not even near the door. This was a standing room only crowd. People were crammed in every conceivable place they could get. It was a type of situation where it says there wasn't even room near the door. So most likely what was taking place was the entire room was packed full of people. Most likely Jesus was backed into kind of a triangle corner where he would teach from. And then the rest of the room was filled with people from wall to wall. And when you came to the doorway that would go out into the streets of Capernaum, there were people gathered around the door to where you couldn't even get to the door. If there were windows, there were people that were outside the windows listening through the windows. There was no place for anyone to be. And we might want to note, though, that later in the passage it says that there were scribes sitting around Jesus. So we do see that there's starting to be this group that's coming from Jerusalem to check out who this new young radical rabbi is that's wandering through the country. And of course, being the people that were the religious leaders, they took their seats up at the front. And really, it's kind of that selfish mentality we're going to see in the scribes and the Pharisees pretty consistently. So even though it was a standing room only crowd, the folks that were sitting were the religious leaders, the elite, the rabbi and his buddies, you know, were up in the front. And so most likely in that situation. It says, but what's interesting here is it says in verse 3, or at the end of verse 2, it says, and Jesus was speaking the word to them. Now I'm sure many of them were there because they had seen healings previously. They were there because they had seen Jesus heal a ton of people at Peter's doorway. He had cast demons out of folks. And most likely what they were wanting was another show. They wanted Jesus to come and kind of wow everybody once again with the stuff. But if you'll look at what Jesus put the primacy on, he put the primacy on speaking the word of God. And Jesus was sitting there teaching and preaching the word to him. It is interesting to note that Luke says in his account of this passage in Luke 5:17, one day he was teaching and there were some Pharisees, teachers of the law, sitting there who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And I love this next statement. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now what you've got going on in that room is this. This room is crammed full of people. There's no room anywhere in the room. They're all standing room outside by the door and everywhere else. And the atmosphere in this room is electric. There is something going on. There is a sense of the presence and the power of God that was in this room. It says, the Lord was present for him to perform healing. What do you think that felt like in that room? I don't know if you guys have ever been in a meeting where in that meeting there was just a sense of the presence and the glory and the majesty of God. It was like God was there and God was going to do something very astounding before it was all over with. And it's like that kind of room. I don't know if you ever heard of something called St. Elmo's fire, but there's a physical phenomenon called St. Elmo's fire, and what will happen is a sailor will be up on a mast or he'll be somewhere in the boat and it'll be the midst of an electrical storm, and suddenly they'll say there'll be like this little blue hue around him and his hair will stand on end, and it lets the people know in the area that lightning is about to strike. In fact, whenever they see this, they're actually supposed to scream at the sailor, and the sailor's supposed to hightail it to get as far down on the deck as possible. Now, if you can imagine in that room, there was a spiritual St. Elmo's fire all around that room. There was a sense that God was about to do something awesome. There was a sense that Jesus, this man who had healed, this man, this new rabbi, because please understand, everybody's not sitting there thinking like we think of Jesus right now. See, our problem is so often we come to these passages and we just read into, well, they all knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They all know he's going to resurrect from the dead. No, they don't. They don't have any clue who this guy is. This guy just burst upon the religious scene. He has done all these amazing miracles. He's done these signs. He's cast demons out of people. I mean, there's some awesome stuff going on. And so they're cramming back into this room. You know, the other thing that we get is this idea that this is like some giant auditorium where Jesus is. And I'm just giving you some of the things that I had to get out of my head. Please understand, this is a small Jewish home. This is a fisherman's home, okay? This did not show up on the, you know, the lifestyles of the rich and famous. It showed up more on the lifestyles of the fishy and stinky. I mean, Peter was not in a gigantic house, so it was kind of a basic, regular home, but it was crammed full of people, and all around, even on the street outside, it was crammed full of people, and they were just waiting for that spirit, that St. Elmo's fire, that spiritual power that was present. They wondered, what's next? And the amazing thing is, what's next was that in this packed house, we see suddenly a whole emphasis on the folks who weren't able to get in. And the second thing we see after a packed house is a persistent foursome. Take a look at verse 3. And they came. I love, they don't even tell us who these guys are, by the way. We don't know a name. We don't know anything about them. And that's kind of cool for us, because we would try to immortalize these guys. We would think, well, we need to immortalize these four men who brought this guy in a stretcher. We need to know who the guy on the stretcher is. Listen, it just says they came bringing their friend. And therefore, this kind of extends to all of us, doesn't it? We're the nameless, faceless masses who realize there's something awesome going on with Jesus Christ. Verse 3, they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So we know that this guy is on some kind of makeshift. We don't know if it's a mat or a pallet. Later, Jesus calls it a pallet. So most likely, it probably has two poles, some kind of a stretcher type thing in the middle, maybe even little branches across, and they were carrying him on it. And as a result, most commentators actually believe that this guy was quadriplegic, not just paraplegic. This guy was completely incapacitated, probably from neck down. Couldn't walk, couldn't move. And these guys come bringing to Jesus a carry, you know, and by the way, it says they came bringing him a paralytic. They were getting, they knew one thing. Their buddy, they needed to get to Jesus. They were taking this man to Jesus Christ. First, there were four men. These will wind up being incredibly persistent men. They will be faith-filled men. Jesus will help us understand that. Second, they are coming to bring their friend to Jesus. The focus of these men was to get this guy to Jesus. They had heard he healed, and therefore their faith moved them to bring their friend to the only one they believed that could help him. But then the next thing we read is this. Verse 4, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, and then I'll stop there. These guys faced adversity. The crowd prevented them from getting their friend to Jesus. But let me say, these guys could have been very easily discouraged and said, well, maybe we'll have to come, you know, the next night of the meetings. Maybe we'll have to just show up a different time. Well, you know, it didn't work out. Things, you know, didn't happen. But these guys did not let that stop them. Didn't even let them slow them down. As a result, it says they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And so verse 4, basically lets us know that these guys really wanted to get their buddy to Jesus. Therefore, they went up and they actually destroyed the roof of Peter's home. And this is where it gets kind of funny. Because can you imagine being inside that house? First of all, inside the house it says it's so packed, nobody can barely move. Now, the cool thing is this. Let me give you some roof information, okay? I'm sure you all came to church on Memorial Day thinking, I wanted to learn about Syrian Jewish roofs during the first century. Well, if you didn't, you're going to get it anyway. The typical Syrian roof, or Jewish roof, was constructed of timbers laid parallel to each other, about 2 or 3 feet apart. Then a cross wire over those timbers of other sticks and things were laid close to each other, forming the basic roof that you would see from inside the house. Then the whole thing was overlaid with reeds, trees, branches, and thistles, and everything was laid on top of it to create kind of a mat structure all across the roof. And then on top of that, they would then take about a foot of mud, and they would begin to pack it so that that mud would be all over the roof, creating about a 2-foot structure on top of that house. And during the summer months, actually, this would be a mud structure on top. They'd actually seed it with some grain and stuff, and it would actually have grass grow on the house if there was enough rain during the summer months. So what we have for us is a perfect picture of how this actually would have been done. And this is how the commentators and many who have read this passage realize this is an eyewitness account. First, it says they removed the roof. They had to get all the dirt out, and then they dug through to dig in. And you can imagine what this sounds like. Jesus is teaching inside this house. It's a flat roof. And so suddenly they start hearing pounding on the roof as these guys are trying to bust up all the mud that's on the roof. And they're ripping the roof apart. And you can imagine Peter and Peter's reaction sitting next to Jesus as he's watching his roof be destroyed over the top of him. And yet he's so packed in with a group of people that Peter can do little more else than maybe just protest and go, "Hey, what are you guys doing up on my roof?" And so, and of course, I get this view of Jesus kind of looking over at Peter and just smiling at him. You know, because let me go this. It says, Jesus saw their faith. Before this is over with, they're going to rip this roof to shreds. I mean, they're going to have to bust up timbers. They're going to have to knock everything out of the way large enough for a pallet to be let down probably on four ropes all the way down to the bottom of the room. And so I've got here Jesus seeing their faith. He said, here is a beautiful picture for us portraying this event. Jesus saw faith, but I imagine there were a lot of other people that saw some other things. Peter's view. Hey, you guys, you're tearing up my house. The inside folks' view. Annoyed at the interruption of what Jesus was doing. These people were inconvenienced as dirt and junk was falling all over their heads. The scribes' view. They were incredibly annoyed and horrified that this new young rabbi would not command more respect. I mean, who is this guy letting people destroy homes over the top of him? And yet I also believe within those rabbis and those scribes were also just a little bit of jealousy because you know what? Nobody was tearing off the roof of anywhere they were to get to him. And they realized and they could sense that St. Elmo's fire of the moving of the Spirit inside that room. And they knew that God was up to something. And I'm sure these guys were also a little annoyed that they didn't have hardly anything happening where they were. And yet here is God moving in power over this young rabbi's head. The legal view. These guys were willing to destroy private property. And most likely they were going to hear about this with some kind of action against them for destroying somebody's private property in their roof. And then what I love is this, Jesus' view. It says, Jesus seeing their faith. And you can see, you can almost see Jesus in the midst of the interruption and in the midst of the chaos that probably began to ensue as people started kind of scooting and making room and getting out of the center of the room where all this mud and dirt and junk was falling down from the ceiling. And yet you can see Jesus sitting there smiling. I mean, this is my interpretation of it. And Jesus, in the midst of all the other chaos that's going on in the room, including probably making sure that Peter didn't leave the room and go up and get these guys, Jesus is sitting there smiling and delighting in everyone and delighting in what he saw. Everyone else was watching all this in relation to themselves, in relation to their own comfort, and in relation to the fact that what they wanted to happen in that situation was being interrupted. The amazing thing was Jesus was the only one who was seeing it from God's eyes. And in God's eyes, this was stinking awesome. I mean, God was loving it. God was eating it up. He was loving the fact that there were guys digging and basically ripping a roof to pieces and dropping a paralytic in front of his son. God was thrilled at the faith that was being expressed in this entire situation. And yet, the faith was really tending to incredibly disrupt what was going on. And then I just asked this simple question, saints, looking at these four men, what does faith look like? Because it says Jesus looked up and saw their faith. And see, far too often we want to take faith and turn it into this ethereal thing, you know, this thing that's kind of out there that you kind of grasp at. And, you know, do you have faith? Yes, I have faith. Well, do you have faith? Yes, I believe and I have faith. Well, guys, faith without works is dead. If there is no action behind your faith, the simple fact biblically is you really don't have any faith. And therefore, if what you believe and what you hold to is actually not moving you to action on behalf of the gospel, on behalf of those who are lost, and on behalf of the glory of God and the manifestation of the Lord, showing himself to whom he is in this world, if your faith is not moving you to action, biblically, you don't have any faith. Now, what did their faith look like? Well, first of all, it was very loving. These guys loved their friend. And by the way, it wasn't a feeling, okay? They didn't all get together and get him a card to say, "So sorry you can't walk or move. Hope you have a great day." I mean, it wasn't that kind of love. It was the kind of love that moved them to build a pallet. It was the kind of love that moved them to put their friend on that pallet and carry him. We don't know how far. They don't tell us where he was from. But then it moved them to come toward that house. And then the second thing we see is it was an active faith. These guys were willing to act. They were not waiting for somebody else to do something. They were acting. Faith without works is dead, and they were not guilty of dead faith here. They were going to get their friend to Jesus no matter what it took. Their faith looked like it was loving. It looked like it was active. Let me say this. It was persistent. These guys did not take no for an answer. They were going to get their buddy to Jesus no matter what it was going to take. They faced obstacles. I mean, they probably couldn't even get all the way down the street, even close to the door, and probably met with protests from people that were like, "Hey, come on, get out of here. We're all trying to see Jesus." And they did not let that knock them back. They didn't let them discourage them or deter them from their task. In fact, whatever it was going to take, that was what they were going to do to get their buddy to Jesus. They were loving, they were active, they were persistent. Guys, they were creative. I mean, you got to realize they were creative. We don't have a door we can get through. Let's make one. Well, where can we make a door? Well, we're not quite sure where Jesus is in the room, so let's just climb up to the roof and rip the roof open and drop him down through the roof. Now, come on, y'all, that's creative. That is not your normal response to, "We can't get in the front door." Because if it was, there'd be a lot of holes in roofs throughout the city, right? Too often we have what I call a boring faith. We try to do one thing, maybe even a second thing, but when we seem to have a little bit of opposition, we just throw up our hands and go, "Oh, well, maybe I wasn't supposed to do this." And we don't get creative, saints. These men faced obstacles, barriers, hostility. And they just decided, "Let's get creative. Let's get our buddy to Jesus." Not only was their faith loving and active and persistent and creative, it was costly and sacrificial. The next thing they did was going to cost them. And it was going to cost Peter. And it was going to cost everybody inside that room if they had just gotten clean and nice and fixed up. It was going to cost everybody. They did whatever they needed to do, and you do not destroy a man's roof without it costing you something. And saying something we probably don't see in this passage is these guys probably had to go back and rebuild the roof. They probably had to go back and cut and lay all the timbers and put them back on, because these guys are not going to be, "Hey, there was a healing. Come on, Peter, get over it." You know? "What is your contribution to the religious climate of our area? You know? Fix your own roof." No, they probably came back, and the cool thing was they came back with their buddy who the first time had to be dropped through the roof. And now their buddy's on the roof with them, and they're building the roof. That had to be just an awesome moment for all of them. But let me say, their faith was costly. And finally, their faith was daring, and it was risky. Because the way they got to the roof was this. The Jewish homes of that day were built basically a little square home, and then it had a flat roof, usually with a wall around it to make sure people didn't fall off and kill themselves. And then there would be a set of steps up the side in order to get up onto that roof. Because a lot of times in the summer it was very hot. They didn't want to be inside that house. They wanted to be somewhere in the air where they could experience what little breeze there is in Israel. And so what they did was they got that stretcher, and somehow they got up those stairs, which, by the way, characteristically are fairly narrow. And so they got their buddy up to that roof, and they got daring, and they got very risky. Now, saints, let me ask you this. It says Jesus saw their faith. I believe Jesus saw all that. He saw the love. He saw the creativity. He saw the riskiness. He saw the costliness. He saw the fact that they were not going to be deterred, that they were going to be persistent. And then we just need to ask ourselves some interesting questions. Is this the way our faith manifests itself? Or have we, as 21st century American Christians, settled back into a nice, safe Christianity, that we don't look at the lost this way. We're going to find out in a minute that Jesus felt like the greatest need this man had to be addressed was the state of his soul, not the state of his physical body. And I would just ask you this, when's the last time we got daring? When's the last time we got risky? When's the last time we got costly and sacrificial and creative and persistent and active and loving in a way that we moved out of our comfort zone in order to get somebody who was lost close to Jesus? Because the fact of the matter is, we can say we believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We can say that we believe He is the only way of salvation. But if our actions really aren't bearing that out toward people that don't know Jesus in Jonesboro, Arkansas, in your sphere of influence, the fact of the matter is, we don't believe that. Because faith manifests itself in action. And I would challenge you. I challenged my guys recently. I challenged our community group. And I said, you know, we need to have two or three people in our lives that we know don't know Christ. Just flat out don't know Jesus. And they need to be in our lives, and then we need to be doing exactly what these guys were doing to reach them for Jesus. And if we don't have two or three lost people in our lives that we are actively reaching out to, guys, in a lot of ways, we really don't believe the gospel. And the fact of the matter is, Jonesboro is teeming with lost people, right? I mean, I don't know. And it really hadn't been announced to me lately. Has all of Jonesboro come to Christ? Is that what it is? Right? The whole city now knows Jesus and is insanely a bunch of Jesus freaks. That's not the case, is it? Well, let me ask you this. Who's the paralytic that you know? Because the fact of the matter is, if someone does not know Christ, they won't have one inkling to come to Christ on their own. They're dead in their transgressions and their sins. It's going to take someone else taking interest in them. It's going to take someone else being obedient to the gospel. It's going to take someone else being obedient to the call of God that needs to be issued to them to call them unto salvation. And my question is, who have you called in the last week? Who have you called in the last month? And men, let me say this to you, moms and dads. What example are you setting for your kids in showing them that you are interested in lost people that you know coming to Christ? When is the last time your kids saw you calling someone to salvation by sharing the gospel? When is the last time at your table you talked to your kids and said, we need to pray for so-and-so because we're trying to lead him to Christ and he doesn't know the Lord? And would you please pray with me that we would see so-and-so saved in the ministry that I have in reaching out to them? And saints, remember when I said we were going to get into Mark and Mark's not going to make us comfortable? The Jesus we see in Mark and the things we're going to see in Mark are going to stir things up. And let me say, I know this is not fun to address this kind of stuff, but if we really aren't asking people about Jesus, if we really don't have the kind of persistent, loving, active, creative, costly, sacrificial, daring, risky faith that says there are people that don't know Jesus, what am I doing to build a relationship, to talk with them, to declare the gospel with them? What am I doing to see people saved? Or are we like the rest of the people who were in that room that day? Because here's our other option. We've all heard Jesus was in town. And we've all heard Jesus is awesome. And therefore, what we've done is we've all packed into a building ourselves to get what we can from Jesus. And unfortunately, 21st century and honestly 20th century Christianity looked a lot like that. Everybody cramming into the building thinking, hey, what can you give me this week? What is there that I will come and I will get this week at church? Rather than, who can I partner with? Who can I have that I am bringing around the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing around His people, bringing around the teaching of God's Word, bringing around the worship of God? Who is it that we are bringing in here who is the proverbial spiritual paralytic who's not going to be able to get there on his own? Therefore, we take responsibility and we say, God, whatever kind of dairy, risky, creative thing that I have to do. I got to get somebody to Jesus. Next thing we see in this passage is a very pathetic patient. Verse 5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Sir, or son, your sins are forgiven." That's an awesome moment. You see, because Jesus didn't just see the physical. I think Jesus saw something far deeper. And he saw the greater need for this paralytic. It's one thing to have your spinal cord completely regenerated. It's another thing to be able to move your arms and legs. But let me say this. If you have your spinal cord regenerated and you can move everything all over again and you're still lost, where are you going to go when you die? You're going to go to hell. And so Jesus saw a deeper level need. What's interesting is he says, your sins are forgiven. The word that he uses for sin here is the Greek word hamartia, which means that someone is missing the true end and their scope of their lives, which is that their lives are to be lived for God and for his glory. It is considered an offense in relation to God with an emphasis on our guilt that we are not living what God meant for us to live for. And I believe Jesus saw a greater need in this young man that was this. It was forgiveness and salvation. There were even some who wrote of a deeper longing in this guy's eyes. Time and paralysis had revealed something far deeper to this young man. This young man realized how futile a life is lived for just the physical activity of this world. And he had far more time to think than anybody else had ever had time to think. And this young man had a longing in his eyes, yes, for physical healing, but there was a joy that happened in him when Jesus spoke to his real need and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus uses the word aphemi in the Greek for forgiven, and it means this, to send away. Jesus was releasing this young man from his sins. He was sending his sins away from this young man. He was assuring him that his sin no longer had power over him. Jesus was liberating this man from the power and the pain of his sin. No longer would guilt and shame plague him because he had sinned against God and not lived for what God wanted him to do. It was a moment of sheer glory. And the amazing thing is, when I first mentioned the whole idea of the St. Elmo's fire, the moving of the Spirit in that room, I'm sure a lot of us were more prepared for the healing than we were the deliverance. But let me say this, folks, the deliverance was far more glorious than the healing. But the second thing we see here is, now we see a perturbed people. It says, but some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, saying, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now these guys, by the way, were scribes. And it says later in another passage there were some Pharisees present. And these guys were supposed to be the keeper of the book. They were supposed to be the ones who stood for spiritual truth. And if Jesus was blaspheming, it would have been their responsibility to actually stand up and start speaking and saying, "Jesus, you are blaspheming. Nobody can forgive sins but God." But what happened was these guys really weren't interested in the real reason that God had them there to help defend the faith. They were more there because they wanted to find out who this young rabbi was, and was he going to steal their turf, and was he going to cause problem for their religious monopoly that they had over everything. And so what they were doing is reasoning within themselves, and we'll find out more and more as Mark goes on. These guys didn't have any desire for the things of God. They wanted to protect their position. They wanted to protect the wonderful money-making system they had in the temple and everything else. So they really weren't interested in the glory of God. They were interested in the glory of them. And Jesus exposed it. I mean, they said this man speaks this way, he's blaspheming, nobody can forgive sins but God alone, and yet not one single religious leader lifted his voice to say anything. Everything was pretense. Everything was hypocrisy. Everything was fake. And then we see an amazing thing happen. Jesus makes a glorious, a powerful pronouncement, and actually he makes two. Verse 8, immediately, which, by the way, is Mark's favorite word, right? Everything's happening immediately. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves. Now, saints, this is basically what we would call in Scripture a word of knowledge. It is a word that is given to Jesus by the working of the Holy Spirit, where he actually knows what someone else is thinking. Now, by the way, this is probably in character with the gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, where it talks about having the ability to have a word of knowledge, and where God just gives you understanding of what someone else is thinking, and you use it. But saints, let me say this. This is used not to make money. This is used to deal with people's spiritual condition. And we know, I mean, I hope you know this. I hope you know it's been proven several times that a lot of the healing ministries, and I'm not going to say a lot, I'm going to say at least two that I know of, were making people think that they had word of knowledge on the stage, but what was happening was they had workers out in the parking lot asking people about their condition. And they had a earpiece in the guy's ear on the stage where he was being fed information about who was coming up next. And so someone would come up on the stage and they would say, "You're having a problem with rheumatoid arthritis, with some additional symptoms here and here." And everybody in the audience was wowed. Oh, such amazing knowledge is being given. But what was happening was it was being fed from people who had microphones in the parking lot who were asking questions. So saints, be careful. And I would tell you what I believe to be the major difference between the fakes and the real is the real will be preaching the gospel. The real will be declaring that Jesus Christ saves, and they won't ask you for one dime of your money. Did you ever notice that at this passage, Jesus never took an offering? Did you ever notice that in the majority of the healings, Jesus never set up a tent, never started selling cloths, never started putting out all various things that he had done and selling it so he could make a ton of money? That's the difference between the true and the charlatan. The moment they start making it a money-making venture, know this, you're dealing with a fake, you're dealing with a hypocrite, you're dealing with a charlatan. And run, because those people are dangerous for your faith. Jesus, aware of what was going on, I love this, he just answers the situation. He said, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts about these things?" And you know in that moment, all those Pharisees and scribes were like, "Oh man, what does he know?" And then Jesus said, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk?'" And I know for a moment these guys are just like, well, that's interesting. And by the way, it was really kind of humiliating because there was actually a Hebrew scholar named Hillel. And Hillel was famous for using this exact questioning technique to ask them questions that they then had to answer. And most likely, every one of these guys that were sitting there had actually had this technique by Hillel used on them. And therefore, it's a fascinating aspect of Jesus learning even of his time. Jesus didn't just kind of go around and go, "Okay, God, just give me everything I need, and then I can minister." Most likely, Jesus learned. Most likely, Jesus spent time at the temple. I know he did it when he was 12. And he asked questions, and they asked him questions. And most likely, during that time, one of the most famous rabbis was Rabbi Hillel, and this was his method. So it is really hilarious to see Jesus take their very own teaching method and drop it in their lap and go, "You guys tell me, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up, take your pallet and walk?" And then I love what Jesus says. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he looks at the paralytic and he says, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." Remember when I was talking about the working of the Spirit, that sense of that St. Elmo's fire in that room? Can you imagine how thick that got the moment Jesus spoke that last word? Because now all these guys are sitting here, and it's like everybody in the room is like looking at the paralytic. What's going to happen now? They are focused on this guy with everything that's in them. Jesus just said, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man," and that term "Son of Man" is from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It says that there's going to be one that God is going to give all the authority, all the power, all the kingdom to, and it's going to be the Son of Man. And actually, one of the best ways to translate that is the human one. And it has this whole idea that Jesus Christ is God, but he is the human one. And so there is so much power, there is so much authority locked up in this moment where Jesus is saying, look, I am about to let you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth, and it will be locked up in this one act. If that guy gets up off the ground, picks up his pallet, and walks out of here, you know I have authority to forgive sin. And I love it. Typical Mark fashion. Verse 12. How did he get up, by the way? Everybody tell me. Immediately. Of course. It's Mark. And immediately he picked up his pallet, went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were amazed and glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And I love it. You know, everybody's like, why didn't the guy just stick around? He said, go home. You know, Jesus just said, your sins are forgiven. And then he says, I want you to pick up your pallet. I want you to go home. I bet that guy didn't even talk to anybody on the way home. His friends were running, hey, let's rejoice. I am going home. You can talk to me when we get there, you know. Let me help you with the pallet. He said for me to carry the pallet. You can mess with the pallet when I lean it up against the wall of my house. You can just imagine this guy. He's like, hey, I'm doing exactly what Jesus said. He just gets up. I can guarantee at that moment there was plenty of room in there. You know, the parting of the Red Sea. Everything parts. The guy picks up the pallet. He's out the door. And he doesn't even slow down until he probably gets home. And in that moment, they're sitting there astounded. They're sitting there amazed. Jesus just made reference to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, and he said, I am that guy. Man. So far, he's shown us in the first chapter he has authority to teach, authority to deliver, authority to heal, and now we find out he has authority to forgive. But saints, I'll tell you the most amazing thing that he just did here. Because there's a disturbing aspect to this. Because if Jesus has the right to forgive and release people of their sins, you just can't claim that without there having to have been a payment for those sins. You need to understand that Jesus understood and grasped the righteousness of God. He understood and grasped what it took to pay for sin. Because you just can't say to somebody, your sin's forgiven, you can go. Because the problem is this, the law has spoken against that person's sin. That person has broken God's Ten Commandments. That person has broken the commandments of God. And the righteousness and the holiness of God demands that somebody pay a price for that sin. And so when Jesus makes the statement, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and then he says, get up, take your pallet, and go home, Jesus was committing afresh to the cross. Because that young man could have never gotten up and walked out of that room with his sins forgiven and his sickness healed were it not for the commitment of Jesus Christ to be the servant of God who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, including that young man lying on the floor and everybody in that room. And so when that word went forth and that power was manifest, saints, we are seeing the gospel all over again. We're seeing the fact that Jesus Christ is committed to give his life and to pay his blood and to pay the full price for our sin. There was no mistaking the accounting of God in this circumstance. The accounting of God was going to be fulfilled perfectly. Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross. Jesus Christ was going to pay that penalty. And as a result of him being willing to go to the cross and paying that penalty and saying, I will die for the sin of mankind, therefore the debt was paid and the authority was transferred. And as a result of that authority, because of a debt that was going to be paid, Jesus could say, your sins are forgiven, your sickness is healed, go. Let me just close with this, and it's really the application, and it's what I said earlier. Saints, we need to ask ourselves a question. I mean, this is an astounding passage of Scripture. This is an amazing thing what Jesus Christ has done, but it's also an amazing thing to see the difference between going to be a spectator of Jesus and being one who has faith and is actively seeking to bring others to Jesus. There are those who would like to sit in judgment and see if they like what God's doing. And there are others who in their judgment have realized, man, I know what God's here to do. He's here to save. He's here to heal. He's here to deliver. He's here to do these awesome things. And what I want to do is find somebody who needs Him. Find somebody who has a need for the work of God. Find them and get them to Jesus however I need to get them to Jesus. And therefore, the application for today is just this. Ask yourself the question, am I a spectator or am I one who Jesus will look at what I'm doing day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year, and He will see faith? Because I believe the difference in that, saints, is the difference between just playing church and doing the church thing week after week after week and getting involved in something that's going to be loving, something that's going to be costly, something that's going to be powerful, that's going to be risky, something that's going to be... And I go back to the statement I made earlier, when Jesus and God saw what was going on and saw their faith, something's going to be stinking awesome. And that's what I want to get in on. I want to get in on watching Jesus look at me. And maybe, you know what, breaking through convention every now and then. Maybe tearing up a few roofs in the process. Maybe making some risky, dangerous things a part of my life when it comes to my involvement with the lost. Not foolish things, just risky things in the Spirit. And being a part of God doing something amazing. And manifesting Himself not only as the healer and the one who forgives, but saints, the glorious thing is showing Himself that He is the Son of Man and He will fulfill the gospel. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Lord, I thank You for this passage, and I thank You for these four men that allowed us this morning, allowed me, Lord, as I studied this work, to see faith. And God, I'll be honest with You, as I looked and I saw faith, at times I was really convicted. Because, Lord, at times I'm far more interested in trying to make things go really good this morning than I am in finding a paralytic, getting some friends together, and doing everything we can to get him to Jesus, no matter what the cost. So, Father, help us not just merely be spectators in all of this. Help us to be those that as we live our lives this week, Jesus can see our faith. Give us that, God, for Your glory and Your honor and Your praise. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Saints, if you would, stand to your feet. I would encourage you this week, and I'm really serious. I'm encouraging you to get the front cover of your Bible, and I give you permission to write in your Bible, okay? It's okay to do that. I hope that by the end of this week, you will pray and you'll have three names listed. Three people that don't know Jesus. And three people that you say, God, make me a stretcher bearer. And let me help bring them to Christ. Will we believe that's scriptural? Amen or not? You believe that's biblical? Wow, that was weak. You wrestle with that before God. Because I believe it's the difference between us just playing church and really becoming everything that God wants us to be. Let's sing our fellowship song at the close of that and ask Steve Slinkard if he'd pray for us.